Okay. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah as we get started with a brand new book here on Wednesday night. We started 1 John on Sunday morning. I guess we need to bring the rest of the lights up, guys. If you could, please. We started 1 John on Sunday morning, and now we're starting Jeremiah here in the Old Testament on Wednesday night. And we're going to take a look at this book. This study through Jeremiah requires a little historical background, and so I want to give you some as we go through here. Following King Solomon, well, when we start talking about the kings of Israel, you know, we start with King Saul, who started off really strong and ended really badly. And then we have King David, who took over after him, and following David was Solomon, who was the wisest man on the face of the earth, save that of Jesus himself. Solomon then had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a much more foolish man than his father. And under the rulership of Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel, the united kingdom of Israel, was split. And I'm going to show you on the map here tonight what that looks like, because there are these two factions. They're actually, and they even at times would go to war against one another. But you have the area in the green on the map. I apologize for those who are watching on the internet. They can't see this, but you have the area in the green. That's the northern area. These are the splits, the green area and the purple area, by the way, just to kind of so you know what I'm talking about. The green area, the northern area, retained the name of Israel. And the southern area, because it was largely made up of the tribe of Judah, just simply went by the name Judah, or later on, Judea, during the time of Christ. And Jerusalem was in the lower purple area there on the map. So now you have a divided kingdom. These kingdoms had two different kings. When you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it starts talking about the beginning of the kings, and then it's hard to follow because it bounces back and forth between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah when you go through 1 and 2 Kings. Now, if you read through Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that only covers the kings of Judah, not the kings of Israel. So it's a little bit easier to kind of figure out, you know, what's going on there. But the northern kingdom of Israel became apostate faster than did the southern kingdom of Judah. The reason is there were never any good kings in the northern kingdom of Judah. Never one king that led the people in godliness. Never one. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were several that were very good, as a matter of fact. Hezekiah among them, Josiah, so forth. Obviously David himself, but that was before the kingdom was divided. But the point is that the southern kingdom retained the lineage of David. The northern kingdom was kind of an anything-goes sort of a prospect. So the northern kingdom was defeated first, and they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And by the way, keep in mind that during this time, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon were all kind of vying for power. And when Assyria came to power and they were kind of the tough guy on the block, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took the people into exile, scattered them all over the place, and for all intents and purposes, the northern kingdom of Israel was fairly obliterated. And you know, the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And so that actually became the name of that whole region by the time Jesus came along. It was Judea and Samaria. And the Samaritans by that time, the few Jews that had been left in the area had intermarried with the pagan peoples of Assyria and other nations whom Assyria had conquered. And they became so watered down in their ethnic who they were, that the people of Judea despised the people of Samaria. Samaritans were considered like dogs. And if you were a Jew living in Judea, you wouldn't even walk through Samaria. You'd go around. That's why it was so amazing when Jesus took his disciples right through Samaria. Not only went through Samaria, stopped in Samaria to get a drink of water. Not only stopped in Samaria, but started talking with a woman in Samaria while he was stopped for a drink of water. Not only that, but she was a despised woman. She was a woman who was on the social out, you know, skirts of life, and that was just, those things just weren't done. I love how Jesus did things that weren't done. I really do. I like that. But anyway, so the northern kingdom of Israel eventually was conquered by the Assyrian army, and then some number of years later, several years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was then conquered by the Babylonian army. Now, Jeremiah's ministry begins during the period of the last five kings of Judea, or Judah, if you will. And we're going to, why don't we go ahead and put that up? I think it's the two slides down from where you need to go. We've got the last five, no, actually we need to go to the next slide down. I skipped one. I apologize for that. I think maybe even one more slide down. How do you like that? Yeah, it started with Josiah. He was the last of the good kings, and they really went downhill from there. But Josiah took the throne, get this, when he was 8 years old. His dad and his grandpa were total pagan weirdos. And yet Josiah, for some reason or another, God had his hand upon that boy. When he was king for 8 years, meaning that he had turned 16, he started to seek the Lord completely on his own. By the time he'd been in power, probably now he's in his early 20s, he started to actually effect reforms and rebuild the temple and things like that. But all this without the scriptures. The book of the law had been lost. It was eventually found during Josiah's reign, but they had no scripture. Here was a young boy who just started seeking God, just wanted to know God, and he wanted to love the Lord. And by the time he got into his 20s, he was kind of like, you know, this temple should be in better shape than this. And he wanted to rebuild it. He wanted to start putting money into it. And he started instructing the priests, well, here's what we're going to do. All this without the Word of God. Well, while they're doing all this remodeling, they find the Bible. I mean, it'd be tantamount to finding the Bible today. They found the book of the law and so forth. And so Josiah, you know, and they're reporting to Josiah, hey, by the way, things are coming along really good. We got, you know, the construction guys are coming in, you know, stuff like that. And he's, oh, and by the way, we found the book of the law. And yeah. And Josiah said, sweet. And so he had somebody start reading it to him. And as soon as he started reading it, he realized, we've completely broken the law of God. We've completely gone against the ways of the Lord. And, you know, but at least during his years, there was a bit of a revival in the land. He was a good guy. You'll notice that he only reigned for 31 years. He started when he was 8. That means he died when he was 39 years old. You know why? Because he got dumb. I mean, you know what? We're gonna go there. I want to show you something here. We'll put the rest of these kings up. You can just leave that one right where it is. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Chronicles for just a little bit. And I want to show you kind of what's going on here. 2 Chronicles, and then go to chapter 35. Remember, Josiah is 39 years old. He's not by any means an old man, despite what your teenager says. And if you skip down to verse 20, chapter 35, verse 20, it says, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish, on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. Stop there for just a moment. Here's what's going on. The king of Egypt, Necho, is going out to fight a battle, not against Josiah. This doesn't involve Josiah. But Josiah goes out to meet him in battle nonetheless. All right? That's what's happening. It says in verse 21, but Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I am badly wounded. So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. And it says that Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and the women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. Do you know what the next book is that we're going to study? Lamentations. Lamentations comes right after Jeremiah. And these are these lamentations, which basically means songs of crying, dirges, if you will, written by Jeremiah, and one of the reasons why we call Jeremiah the crying or the weeping prophet. So you can imagine Jeremiah, prophet at that time, and here's Josiah. There hasn't been a good king in a long time, and there ain't going to be another one. And he's devastated. He's absolutely devastated by this. It says in verse 26, the other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then as you go on to chapter 36, it gives just some brief information about the rest of these kings. It says, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem, wow, a whopping 3 months. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. This is really all Josiah's fault because he went out to fight against the king of Egypt against the Lord's command and really took away their ability to defend themselves. And so when the Jews put his son on the throne, they weren't able to keep him there. The king of Egypt was able to say, no. He's not going to be the king. You guys are going to pay me, and so forth. So it says in verse 4 that the king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Are we putting, go ahead and put those next guys on there. There's Jehoahaz, there's Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. So the guy that the Jews put as king in place of Josiah, he got carried off by the king of Egypt because the king of Egypt wanted to make sure they weren't going to try to put him back on the throne. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him. Okay, now we've got the king of Babylon coming into power. And bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did, and all that was found against him are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord and made Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. Now, do you see what's happening? So Egypt came into play here after Josiah. and started dictating who was going to be king. But then Babylon grew to power. They conquered Egypt. And then the Babylonians came and basically kind of took over Judah and said, you know how the Egyptian king had you under his thumb? Well, now you're under our thumb. And so Nebuchadnezzar starts calling the shots here of who's going to sit on the throne. Well, Zedekiah, who was just a total loser, even though he reigned for 11 years, and you can see the years that he reigned there, he decided toward the end of his reign that he was going to go get help from the Egyptians. And together, they would throw off the yoke of bondage of the Babylonians, even though Jeremiah told them not to do that. Look what verse 13. It says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and that's when he went to go get help from the Egyptians, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So stop there. So there's, you know, that's a rundown right there, guys, of the wonderful people that were basically kind of in charge during that time. And it wasn't a fun situation. So what I want to show you now, we're going to go back a little bit here, Jane, and I want to kind of show you an outline of what we're going to be looking at here. Go, you can put the last one up too. This is an outline of the book of Jeremiah. And you can see that basically chapter 1 is an introduction, which we're going to go through tonight, and that's all we're going to cover tonight. And then the second part of our study is going to be a fairly lengthy one in terms of reading in the book. It covers chapters 2 through 45, and we're going to go fairly quickly through there. But those are prophecies concerning Judah. And so that's the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah for Judah. And that word is going to change during the course of our study. It's going to start off saying, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me, and I will help you. And then God is finally going to say through Jeremiah, it's too late. Even if you turn to me, you're going into exile anyway. So just be obedient to me. The third part of our study is going to capture chapters 46 through 51, and that is prophecies concerning the nations. That we will go through fairly quickly, because that's going to be just the word of the Lord to Egypt, Assyria, and for the most part, Babylon. And then the very last chapter of the book, chapter 52, just basically covers the conclusion of the matter. So we're going to look at chapter 1 here, and we're going to look at what is going on here in chapter 1. We're going to start by, he's going to give us a little background on himself. So, Jeremiah chapter 1. I got to get back there myself. Jeremiah chapter 1 begins this way. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. And the village of Anathoth was just 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And Benjamin was this area that this was contained in this territory. And it says here that he was one of the priests there. And so he simply kind of gives us a little bit of his background. Then in verse 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to me in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. And so he says that I began in the, you know, during the reign of Josiah, and I was prophesying to the people all the way through to when the people were taken away, when the city was broken into by the Babylonian army. Verse 4. This is the call of the Lord upon Jeremiah. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So one of the very first things that the Lord does in Jeremiah's life is tell him that the call was upon his life before he was conceived. Before your mother conceived you, before you were even in the womb, I knew you and I called you. And this word for knew, when he says, I knew you, this is not intellectual knowledge. This is intimate understanding. In fact, if we were speaking of a man and a woman, this word knew could very well result in a baby. Because this is the word that is used in the Old Testament to say, the man knew his wife and she conceived. In fact, in some of the old translations, it even says, he lay with her. They would even translate it lay because the end result was a conception of a child. So obviously this is something more than just an intellectual knowledge. Now, when God speaks of it to someone who hasn't even been born yet, obviously there's no connotation of anything sexual, but there is a very strong connotation of everything intimate. God is saying, I knew you, I knew every part of you, I knew every aspect of your being before you, not only before you were born, before you were conceived. And I had my hand upon you, even before you were you. And I called you. I put this calling upon your life. What would you say if the Lord said something like that to you? Well, it would probably elicit a whole number of different emotional responses by us. And it's going to, by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, by the way, I'll tell you right now, was a very emotional man. But I think that ultimately what the Lord is trying to do in Jeremiah's life is help him to understand that this is not some random act of my will that has come upon you suddenly as if life was going along and along and along. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, by the way, there's Jeremiah. He's a pretty good chap. Maybe I'll call him into service and get him to say some things for me. And, he can do the dirty work because he's not going to be very popular as a prophet. But he's a good guy. We'll get him to take care of it. Nothing of the sort. God is saying here in no uncertain terms, I planned this for a long time. I planned this since the beginning. My hand has been upon you. I knew you. I knew you intimately. And by the way, the knowledge of the Lord and his intimate knowledge toward his people is not limited to Jeremiah or just a few select few in the Bible who were lucky enough to have the Lord tell them that. Jesus came along later and said some pretty amazing things about this intimate knowledge of the Lord as it relates to you and I. He said things like, even down to the very number of hairs on our head are all numbered. That God knows us completely. That not a sparrow falls from a tree without our Father in heaven knowing about it. And how much more are you worth than a sparrow? You're worth more than many sparrows and so forth. So Jesus would say things that were very much in keeping with this idea of this intimate understanding, this intimate knowledge that God has of all of his people. So the Lord says this to Jeremiah. What is Jeremiah's response? Look with me in verse 6. It's kind of interesting. He says, Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. And this word for child in the Hebrew speaks can refer to anything from a small child in infancy to up to a young boy or something like that. And when he says, I don't know how to speak, Jeremiah isn't saying I can't talk. He's saying, I don't have a clue about what you want me to say or how to convey or articulate an important message from you. This is one of the very common responses people in the Bible have when they're approached by God. They immediately recognize their lack of ability. It's interesting how we are so, as a culture, we're so fixated on getting people's self-esteem built up. One visitation by God, it's all out the window. I'm serious. It's gone. And we can build them up and build them up and build them up. You have one moment in the presence of Almighty God who is a consuming fire, and you're down on your face, unable to breathe like Daniel, saying, woe is me, like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or like Peter, even saying, Lord, leave me. I'm a sinful man. You know? Just a little bit of time in the presence of the Lord, and we see ourselves in the proper perspective. You know, I can look pretty good next to other people. Other people can look pretty good next to me. We all look awful compared to God. You know, so it's just the way it is. So he says, I don't even know how to speak. I'm only a child. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. Don't say that. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. So the first thing that the Lord says to him is, first of all, I want you to be obedient to the word that I tell you. But then he goes on to give them reasons why he can do that in confidence. Verse 8, first of all, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I'm receiving a call from the Lord, that's the one I want to hear the most right there. Anything else that the Lord might say to me is gravy. This one's the foundation. You know, I think I could go anywhere if the Lord went with me. I don't want to go anywhere if he's not. Do you remember Moses? He's up on the mountain and the people are just messing up again and again. And the Lord finally says to Moses, he says, just go. Just get down the mountain. You take these people on into the land that I promised them. I'm not going to go with you anymore, because if I do, I'm liable to kill these people. They're so unholy, so profane, so ungodly. And Moses had the guts to say to the Lord, you don't go, I'm not going. We're not going without you. It's all there is to it. And he repeated it several times. And I think that's just what the Lord wanted him to say. Because the Lord said, fine, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. But Moses was determined in his heart, if you don't go, I'm not budging one inch from this spot. Wouldn't that be something if each and every Christian had that same attitude toward their walk with Jesus and the decisions they make on a daily basis, to say to the Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. Whatever the decision may be in life, jobs, relationships, transferring, you know, you and your family, or making a big purchase, or whatever the thing may be, you know, or and then of course ministry, obviously ministry. Lord, if you're not in this, I have walked down that ministry road of stepping out on my own. I've given birth to some Ishmaels in my day. And that's what you get. That's what you get. When you take God's promise and you try to work it out in your own strength, you get an Ishmael. It's exactly what Abraham and Sarah got. They had a promise. Promise was they were going to get a child. They decided they had to do it themselves. Well, obviously God isn't coming to the party on this thing. Or actually, I think what's going on is that he wants us to do it ourselves. So have you ever had somebody say to you, well, God gave us a brain, didn't he? Which is an excuse to say, doesn't he just want me to figure out how to do it myself? Well, that's exactly what Abraham... It's like, hey, go do it yourself. You want to have a bunch of little Ishmaels running around? That's your business, I suppose. But let me tell you something, that one Ishmael in Abraham and Sarah's life is a thorn in their side to this day. You know, so and that's often what happens, you know, when we create those Ishmaels by stepping out on our own and so forth. So the Lord says to Jeremiah, I will go with you and so forth. I like what he says here at the end of this verse that we just read. He says in the end of verse 8, and I will rescue you. Now that would have unsettled me a little bit. I would have said, I'm going to need rescuing? Can we talk about this a little bit and find out a little bit more about that? But verse 9. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." You know, I looked at that verse 10, and you kind of look at it and you go, Jeremiah did all that? I mean, didn't he just kind of like just say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give a message and then go home and, you know, have dinner? Did he really uproot and tear down and destroy and overthrow and build up and plant? Here's the thing that we forget. We forget the creative ability and the power of the Word of God to make things happen. To literally, God will at times give it into the mouth of the prophet to make things happen. To speak it. To Ezekiel, seeing this valley of dead bones, he says to Ezekiel, "Speak to those dead bones. Tell them, get up. Tell them, live," and so forth. And speak that word. Speak that vitality. Speak that life into that which is dead, and so forth. He gives it into the hands of the prophet to speak that creative and powerful work into place. And it's a powerful thing. And so God says, I appoint you this day, which is a pretty heady thing in light of the fact that Bible scholars think that Jeremiah was probably in his early 20s at this time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Lord coming to you and saying, "I'm making you a prophet over to the nations. And I'm appointing you over those nations and kingdoms and so forth." Wow. The Lord begins in verse 11 by saying, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you see, Jeremiah? Obviously, Jeremiah is having a vision. "I see branches of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Here's what's going on. God is using, as he often does in the scripture, a play on words. And he's saying here to Jeremiah that he's watching to see that his words are completely fulfilled. The Hebrew word for almond tree comes from the word for wake or watch, to be awake or to watch. So the Lord is reminding Jeremiah that he is awake and watching over his word to make sure that it's going to be fulfilled. You know, not only is this an initial word of prophecy that Jeremiah is receiving to kind of get the prime the pump. You know, notice that God doesn't start with this big, huge vision, you know, of the eternal kingdom. He starts off with this small vision of an almond tree and says, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" "I see an almond tree." "Right, that's an almond tree. And here's why I showed you that. Because just as an almond tree is this word in the Hebrew, I'm watching over, you know, my word to make sure that it's going to come to fulfillment." So he's starting small, but he's also saying something to Jeremiah that's very important. You don't need to fulfill my word from the standpoint of it being your responsibility to make it happen. It's my responsibility to make it happen, not yours, Jeremiah. Do you understand? Okay? I'm watching. Watching over my word to make sure that it's fulfilled. Do you think he's still doing that? I think he is. I think God is still watching over his word to make sure that it's fulfilled. I think that he's watching over his word in your life to make sure that it's fulfilled. I think there's a lot of Christians who don't believe that God is watching over his word to make sure that it's going to be fulfilled. And they think somehow they have to watch over that word, or they even have to work to make sure that it's fulfilled. instead of just letting God do it. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do you trust His Word? Do you trust His faithfulness to keep His Word in your life? I just asked a question. It's not a rhetorical question, but at the same time, if we're going to be honest about answering it, we're going to have to say, well, sometimes I believe it and sometimes I don't. That's the honest truth. I mean, there's no other way to explain it. If there is a promise in the Word of God and you and I are worried about something in our life that promise speaks to, then what we're doing is we're conveying the reality of the fact that we really don't believe God is watching over His Word to make sure that it's going to be fulfilled in our lives. That's what that means. And like it or not, that's what that means. And so, you know, we as Christians need to be honest with ourselves and maybe even with others. Say, you know what? I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't believe God's Word. Okay? And that's the truth. And I'll say that right here, right now, true confession time. There are times I stumble over God's Word believing that it's really going to come true. Now, when I go back to the Word of God and I bathe my heart in it, and I allow it to wash over my heart, and I start putting on the full armor of God so as to shield my heart away from the fiery arrows of the enemy and so forth, I start to find my faith being built up. And I start having a greater expectation of the things of the Lord. But remember when you were a kid? I don't know, maybe some of you don't remember this, but remember coming back to school and saying, and having the teacher ask you to write a paper on what you did on your summer vacation? Well, let me tell you what I learned from my summer vacation. You know, we were gone for a month. And I was talking to Sue about this the other day. I'm actually going to tie this all together. It's going to make sense when I'm done. Just wanted you to know that. Here's what I learned from my summer vacation. I need regular Christian fellowship. Every week. And if I don't have regular Christian fellowship, I find my faith deteriorating quickly. And you know, I've been a pastor for a long time. My faith still can deteriorate if I don't get regular fellowship with Christians, hearing the Word of God, worshiping together. The very first Sunday that we were gone, we were on the road. We were driving between Loveland, Colorado, and where we ended the day in Chamberlain, South Dakota. And, you know, that was the entire day. I mean, we traveled for 8 or 9 hours. And the next Sunday, we were up in Watertown, South Dakota, and it just didn't work for us to get to church. That's where Nellie and Andy live, and they don't actually go to church in Watertown. They go to church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, which is 100 miles away, because that was the closest Calvary Chapel they could find, and they tried going elsewhere, and it just got weird on them, and so they didn't make the trip that weekend. And so we went 2 weeks without going to church. And you know what I found? I found that my faith was not what it should be. Isn't that interesting? And so that's what I learned. I learned from summer vacation not to make summer vacation something where you're not spending time with the Lord. Then the next Sunday we went to church with Sue's mom, and that was okay, you know, that was okay. It was an evangelical free church in Minnesota, and that was cool. And then the next Sunday I was teaching in a church in South Dakota, and I felt so ill prepared to teach because my relationship with the Lord that last 4 weeks had just been spotty. And I was kind of like, I told Sue, I said, I don't really want to do this because I just don't feel like I should be and so forth. But anyway, so faith, building your faith, being in fellowship and so forth. Man, I found out how incredibly important it is. Summertime is a great time to get away, but don't get away too long, okay? Or it's going to have a negative effect on you. Or even when life starts getting busy here in the fall and so forth. The enemy wants to try to convince you that God is not watching to see that his word is fulfilled. And if you're not in regular fellowship, you'll start to believe that. And you'll start running out and doing things on your own and trying to remedy your problems and your solutions in your own strength. That's what will happen. So the Lord gives Jeremiah this word. I'm watching over my word. Verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. So the second vision is one of a boiling pot, which refers to judgment. And it's tipped away from the north, as if it's pouring toward the south. And God says that this is a picture of the nations being summoned, literally being summoned against Judah because of her unfaithfulness, to come and to dominate and to establish their dominance over the people of Judah. And so God is beginning to tell Jeremiah, judgment is on its way. Judgment is coming. And there's no changing it. Judgment is coming. And so what is the result for Jeremiah? Verse 17. He says, get yourself ready. This is literally, by the way, gird your loins. Do you remember what I told you? Gird your loins is an old term that means get ready to work. The men would wear long robe-like garments. And so when they'd go to work out in the field or work as fishermen or whatever, they would take that garment and pull it up and tie it around their waist so that they could move around. You know, otherwise it limits your activity and movement. So they'd call that girding your loins so that you can, it's like, get ready, gird your loins, get ready. It's about to happen here. He says to him, stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, whatever I tell you to say, you say. And do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. In other words, the terrors that they have in their heart will come upon you if you become terrified, or if you lose your faith, or if you begin to fear about these things, and so forth. Don't be afraid. Do not be terrified. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to speak through you. You don't need to worry about what to say. I'll give it to you. In verse 18, he says, today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Now, if that doesn't tell you what Jeremiah's ministry is going to be like, nothing will. Because God is basically telling Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a message, and they aren't going to believe you. In fact, you're never going to be a popular person. But I have made you, I've given you strength. Notice he lists a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. All very strong things to say that I have given you the ability to stand against the land and against the kings of Judah and all the officials and priests, even the priests. Even the religious establishment, Jeremiah, is going to come against you. The people who are saying that they are following God, they're going to spit in your face, Jeremiah, because they're not going to like what you have to say. But don't worry about it, and don't be terrified by them. And he says that they will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you, and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And you know, we're going to get to the end of Jeremiah, and we're going to find out that God was perfectly faithful to his promise to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah went through some tough stuff. He was beaten. He was thrown into a cistern or a well. He was treated pretty badly. But when the Babylonians came in and broke through the walls of Jerusalem finally, killing people at random, taking many captive, carrying them off to the Babylonian kingdom, guess what? Jeremiah stayed right there. He was one of very few people who actually stayed right there. Yes, it was a broken down city, demoralized, destroyed, but God took care of him. And God can see you through too. No matter what may be happening all around you. And it can be a pretty terrifying thing to see things around you happening the way they are. But God is able to keep you and to see you through whatever that situation may be. But we need to take that same heart of Jeremiah and decide that we're just going to be faithful regardless. Regardless of what you see. Regardless of what's going around. Regardless of what people are saying. I'm just going to be faithful. Speak the truth in love. And it's God's responsibility. He is going to take care of me. He's going to watch over me. He's going to see me through. So, we're going to stop there. Here at the end of chapter 1, and we're going to begin the fairly lengthy section next week, Lord willing, of where Jeremiah begins to speak to the people of Judah. There's some great sections in Jeremiah. There really are. There's some great verses. In fact, I bet that some of you even have a favorite verse or two found in Jeremiah, because there's some very, very comforting things that are given in this book. And I trust that as we go through, the Lord will use it to encourage you and strengthen your faith. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time. We thank you for your grace and strength, and we thank you for the ability to understand the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name that you would continue to open our hearts as we meditate upon the things that have been spoken here, and the things that we've read. As we think about the character, that your character that is displayed here, and the understanding we get of judgment, the coming judgment, and so forth. Lord, I pray that we would, like Jeremiah, just be faithful. Not be afraid. Because we're living in a day when judgment is also coming. But you have called us, Lord, to persevere and just speak the truth in love, telling people that there is forgiveness of sins, there is openness and friendship with God through Jesus Christ. There's newness of life and hope and freedom from bondage. Lord, help us to be strong with that message to the very end, to continue faithfully doing what you called us to do. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the word. I thank you for each and every person here and within the sound of my voice. Use this word, Father God, to strengthen our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your evening.